Guys, I'm going to ask for your prayers for while I'm speaking today for us to consider conversations, because Ethan over the last month, three or four months, has been leading us into difficult subjects. You know, the tagline we've been talking about, life's too hard for easy answers. And so today, as you see the title of the message, how do we deal with tragedy? A really uplifting, happy topic today. We're gonna really, you know, yee-haw. Well, I think Ethan's courage over the last several months in dealing with these really tough issues is he's given me a little of encouragement to kind of jump into what I know is an incredibly difficult topic. And to be honest with you guys, the reason I ask for your prayers is because my guess is we're going to probably leave here today with more questions than we have answers. I'm not sure that's a bad thing. Sometimes when we look into Scripture and when we're looking at our message and when Ethan's preaching to us, there's times when, I don't know if you guys do this or not, but sometimes when Ethan will go off on a point, my brain starts going, I chase rabbits in my own head. I don't know if y'all are doing that. So if you need to do that, if you have some thoughts, please write them down. I'd love to talk with you more about them because really this is an incredibly difficult topic. And what we're going to be talking about today is how do we as believers, as followers of Christ, how do we deal with things that we simply cannot comprehend? How do we deal with tragedies that we know that each one of us occur? I look around this room, and because I've lived here for 20 years, I can know that I could start naming, and you could certainly do the same for me, we could start listing tragedies that many of you have been through, or friends that you know of, and other members of our congregation have gone through some just almost unimaginable experiences of loss and pain and difficulty in their life, and things that as believers, we sometimes just, we get stuck because sometimes those things are so difficult and so painful, and we ask questions about why. We ask, how do we understand all of this? And we look to Scripture, and we look to our pastors, and we look to the theologians to help us understand some of these things. And believe me, there have been so many books written about pain and suffering. And, you know, what the classic one was 25 years or so, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? All that. I mean, there are many, many others. C.S. Lewis has written so many things, The Problem of Pain, Surprised by Joy, others, many others. We'll talk about C.S. Lewis a little later. But this is, and sometimes it just feels like there are no answers. And so, if you will, jump in with me today as we kind of think about how do we deal with tragedies in our life. Ethan has told us as we've walked through the Scriptures so often in these very difficult subjects he's talked about, he's trying to remind us that as followers of Christ, we are not insulated from difficulty. Remember we talked 4 or 5 weeks ago, he talked about faith. What does faith really mean? And sometimes we get the thought that if we just had enough faith, then we would, you know, win the lottery, or we would never have anything difficult in our life. And remember, Ethan really tried to help us see that's a real deep misunderstanding of faith in the Scripture. Scripture never promises us, even as believers, that we will be insulated from difficult times. Faith is that experience of moving toward the kingdom of God, where in the midst of life, our faith will uphold us and strengthen us and give us courage and hope to face the difficulties of life. So it's along that line that I want us to think today about how do we deal with tragedies, with the incredible difficulties, with things that we just simply cannot comprehend in our experience. I'd like to read to you from a quote from a fellow named Harry Emerson Fosdick. Fosdick was the pastor of the Riverside Church in New York City several generations ago. Here's a brief paragraph, what he wrote. What a strange paradox our life is. We dread tragedy. We deplore it, we abhor it, and yet there is nothing on earth we admire more than a character that handles it triumphantly. Think about that. We don't like tragedy. Tragedy is something as human beings we push away from. And yet, we also know that when we see somebody who handles tragedy with great triumph, with triumphalness, I mean, it's an encouragement. It's really inspiration when we see people who handle difficult times well. Fosdick goes on. One scene I wish I could have witnessed, the convocation at the University of Glasgow when Helen Keller was given an honorary doctorate. There she stood, one of the most pitiably handicapped and yet one of the most radiant and useful personalities of her generation. While the award was given, the anthem was sung, Her companion spelled into her hand the story of what was going on. Later, through the lips of her companion, she made a brief response, thanking them for a deed of generosity from the masters of knowledge and light to those who live under the covert of denial. These were her closing words. Darkness and silence need not... There was thunderous applause of the immortal spirit. Then says the Scottish reporter, there was thunderous applause, which only she could not hear. It's a mysterious paradox that while we deplore Helen Keller's calamity, we admire beyond the power of words to express the spirit with which she handled it. So one woman, hopelessly crippled in an accident, said to her family, I'll show you how to take trouble. How you take it is the only thing that matters. So guys, when we think about trouble and tragedy and crisis, calamity in our lives, I think one of the most important places, if you look in your outline, you see, I'm really pulling now from the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8. So you see those, most of the scripture, I think, it's written into your outline for you. That Romans chapter 8, where Paul, in that incredible chapter where he tries to help us comprehend the power of God to help transcend with us, through us, in us, around us, about us, about how we deal with difficulties in life. And that whole chapter, we start at verse 31, but takes us all the way through pretty much the end of the chapter through verse 39. And we're going to look at these three or four passages of Scripture to help us kind of unpack and to figure out not answers to tragedy, but how, as Fosdick said, how you take it. What do we do with tragedy in our lives? That's really what matters the most. So, we have to remember that from the very first passage of Scripture, Romans chapter 8, 31 through 32, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Guys, what we have to recognize in one part, when we deal with tragedy, when we deal with the difficult places of life, we have to realize that God does have abiding meaning and purpose in this world around us. We do know that. Remember, one of the things that Ethan helped us talk about, I think this was 6 weeks ago, when he talked about God's will. You know, does God have a specific plan that, you know, when I go to Walmart, I get the parking place on the left, first part? You know, Ethan said, well, probably that's not really God's will, God's plan for our life. But what he said was, God does have meaning, that life is full of meaning and purpose. Though we may not find specific will and specific plan for specific things all the time, that we know that God created this universe and this world with incredible meaning, created each one of us, unique thumbprints of each one of us, and that we are meant for purpose and meaning and depth and integrity and caring and loving and companionship. There is meaning and purpose in this life. Now, that's being said, as Paul helps us understand that, we also have to recognize that even in the midst of great meaning and purpose in life, we as human beings may not always get to understand what the purpose and meaning of a certain tragedy really is. My friends, there are just some things in tragedy in life that we experience that we're just not going to understand. You know, as human beings, you know, and as my work as a counselor, often... I'm not trying to be cutesy when I say this, but, you know, I've never had anybody yet walk into my office and say, you know, I just wanted to pay you to come tell you how wonderful my life is. Never had anybody do that yet, because I deal with a lot of folks who deal with a lot of tragedy and hurt and pain in their life. And one of the things that I hear so often is that when people come in to talk about whatever it is that's gone on, what I hear so many times is the why question. Why did this happen? You know, why did this happen to me? Why did this happen to my friend? Why did this happen to my family? However that question is asked, it's like the why of a tragedy that happened. Guys, what we have to recognize is even understanding the why does not take away the pain. And sometimes I think we're asking the wrong questions. So, because when we try to ask why a certain tragedy or calamity or loss has happened in our life, sometimes we're trying to figure out how to make sense out of something so that we can kind of go, oh, now I get it, as though that will make it okay. And what I think we see in Scripture and what we know from our life's experience is that there are some things in this world, there's some tragedies and experiences that we have in life that we are never going to make sense of. We're never going to understand the why. Because the why never gives us the deeper question that I think is really the more important question that we need to start asking out of tragedy. And it's not an easy question to ask when we're in that midst of that loss and the pain and the hurt and the grieving that we experience sometimes in tragedy. It's not an easy question to ask, but it's not the why question, it's the what question. What might I learn from this? How might I make the world a better place because of this? What can I do to grow deeper in my own faith, in my community, my experience of the world around me? What can I do to make somebody else not have to go through this? What is it that this tragedy can teach me that maybe, just maybe, by the grace of God, I can be the hands and feet of care and love to somebody else around me who maybe experiences the same thing? We've seen that experience so often. As I understand it, the organization Mothers Against Drunk Driving, Against Drunk Drivers, MAD, y'all heard about that, was actually born out of a woman, a mom, whose son was killed by a drunk driver. And out of that incredible pain and hurt of her own experience, she created this organization, Mothers Against Drunk Driving, trying to move into the entire world to try to change a tragedy of experience like that. So the real question that we can often take out of a tragedy, even those questions we really need to ask, is move beyond sometimes our own pain and hurt. One of the best questions we really need to ask is the what questions. Because sometimes we will have no answer for that. And what we really have to do is to realize that we cannot get just paralyzed by the hurt and pain, the tragedies of life. God calls us, just as we see in the Scripture, how will He not also give us all graciously all things? God calls us to live even in the midst of tragedy, hurt, and pain. Because what we see in our Scripture and what we see in the experience of Jesus, certainly in life, was that even tragedy and pain and difficulty and hardship did not stop Him from pushing ahead and moving into life and continuing to help us understand what the real plan and the purpose of God in life really was, as He even gave His own life for us. That we cannot just check out of life because of tragedy and pain. One of the many things that I think we have to pay attention to is when we experience that pain. Yes, we should grieve, of course. Of course we grieve deeply. We have to remember that grief is not a sign of weakness. Grief is an incredible symbol of the way and of how much love was present in the loss and the tragedy. The grieving process is a way of helping us understand how much love and investment and engagement there might have been in that other person or that other situation or what was going on. So grieving is what we do, but we can't stay there. We can't get stuck in the paralysis and the pain that life gives us. We really do have to, with our faith, and we'll talk about that in the community in just a moment, how we pull ourselves out of those difficulties. We have to get back in life. We have to ask the what question. What can I do to make this different for somebody else? What can I do to make this different for me? How can I move through this with joy, with triumph, with some way of making a difference for somebody else as I move through this tragedy in my life? One of the things that we're surrounded with all the time is that experience of God's love, and we need to let Him do that. So as we look at the Scripture, the second Scripture that you see on the top of the right-hand side of your page, Romans 8:33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. Because one of the ways that when we deal with tragedy and we can't just get stuck, we have to recognize that there are others around us that want to help us. One of the most important things about creating a place for ourselves as a community of faith, as a community of believers here in this particular place, but even in your family and friends and neighborhoods, is have you created that community so that when tragedy happens, not if, because the reality of life, and that's not just a cliche, the reality of life is there is going to be loss and pain and hurt in every one of our lives somewhere, somehow, during our lifetime. We are going to experience loss and pain and suffering. And so one of the most important things is, how is it that now, even now, when maybe life is going pretty good and life is pretty even, how are we cultivating a spirit of community here, sitting right next to you, your next door neighbor, your friends, your family? How do we create a community so that when there's pain and trouble, that we have somebody to call, that we know that the only response we'll get when you make that call is, where do you want me to meet you? So, for example, one of the things I ask people sometimes is that I find in my work, when they do tell me how desperate and difficult life is, I really do say, well, who's your best friend? Who have you called? And too often what I hear is, well, nobody. I don't have anybody to call. So I would challenge each one of us to think, at 2 o'clock in the morning, when somebody calls you and that tragedy happens, who's on your speed dial? Who do you call first? Who do you know that you would call, and the only response you would get is, where can I meet you? When can I be there? What can I do? Because it's important for us as a family of faith to create that kind of a community. So how do we handle tragedy? First of all, we don't let it paralyze us. We have to get back in life. We can't just let grief keep us down there. We have to ask the what questions that get us back into life. And second of all, we really do have to create that kind of community, the horizontal community that lets us be each other's caregiver, that sense of a shoulder to cry on, someone that we know is going to be there for us. But then even more than that, but in connection with that, is have we created that kind of relationship with God? Not only that horizontal community and connection so that we have friends to call on when those things happen, have you created that sort of relationship with Christ that the strength that even in the midst of your pain and crying out in grief and anger even to God, that you really do know that God is there with you and for you? As the Scripture says, and helping to hear the groans and the pains of our deepest agony and helping us understand that we are not alone in the grief and the pain and the struggles that we face. Romans 8, chapter 35, or verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loves us. So, what is it in your outline you see there? We must remember, what is it that we strive for? What is it? Are we just looking for an easy life? Because, frankly, you've signed up for the wrong thing if you have, because life isn't easy. Life is never going to be easy. So it's not that we're striving for an easy life. What we're striving for is that depth of relationship with Christ, that depth of relationship with each other, so that we can live out that meaning and purpose even in the face of life's difficulties and trials and troubles. We have to be surrounded by those kind of folks, and that we strive for that kind of relationship and connection so that we realize that it's in that relationship with Christ that we find that deepest place of comfort and care even in the midst of that kind of crisis. We also have to be really quickly aware of jumping to too many conclusions. That's another point. Quickly labeling or jumping to conclusions about what we're experiencing. I think most of us probably would remember a time when we faced something, and then later we look back on it and go, wow, that wasn't exactly what I thought it was. We change. Sometimes we can look back with a bigger perspective on some things in our life, and we can see them very differently than we saw them when we were really in the midst of it. And so we have to give each other and give ourselves an opportunity for healing and growth and the ministry that we may have with each other so that we really do see the big picture. We can make no mistake. It's not like that we're ever going to sometimes find full understanding. Oh, I get it why that happened. There are just some times when that is not ever going to happen, my friends. There are going to be some places of times of experience that we just won't understand. And those are going to be questions that we will stay with. And there are going to be some times, my guess is for all of us, when we get on the other side of the pearly gates, when we're going to want to probably have a good long conversation with Jesus about, help me understand. And at that time, we may be able to understand some things that we cannot possibly comprehend on this side of the pearly gates. But it is important that we live out that life of hope and justice and care and comfort for each other now as much as we possibly can. you know, we have to look for. It's really one of the things that we know in psychology, for example, is we know that if we believe something to be true, you know, if I believe something so true, so powerfully, this is true, that I'm going to go around my life looking for evidence to support that conclusion. Does that make sense? It's one of those things, if you believe something to be true, do we look for? Because we say we believe that the hope, the faith, the comfort, the care, that Christ has said, my burden is light, my yoke is easy. If we believe that, do we look for that? Or do we look for the bad? Do we look for the tragic? Or do we look for the hope and the joy and the triumphant? One of the things in all of this is even as we experience the pain and the hurt, we also have to realize that how we choose to handle tragedy really is a choice. It really is a choice. We can look for the negative or we can look for the positive. We can look for the what can I do out of this, or we can stay stuck in the why did this happen to me. I think the conclusions of where those two positions take us is pretty obvious. So, one of the things that, when I was in seminary, the pastor who had just been the pastor of the church where I was in Louisville, Kentucky, Crescent Hill Baptist Church, his name was John Claypool. And while he was pastor at Crescent Hill, his little daughter, Luann, right, Claire? She contracted leukemia. And over a period of 2 or 3 years, treatment, she got better, remission, then she declined, and she finally died about 3 years. She was 11 years old when she first contracted leukemia. He was a pastor of, it was a pretty good-sized church at that time. He wrote a series of sermons over those 3 years as he and his family was dealing with Luann's illness. And one of the books that I would want to recommend to you, just I can't recommend it enough, is called Tracts of a Fellow Struggler by John Claypool. In that book, he talked about in his own dealing with his, as a pastor, with his family and with the congregation, he was incredibly open and vulnerable as he talked about his own struggles over those years of dealing with Luann's illness and her eventual death. And he wrote some just gut-wrenching sermons about his own anger, his hurt, but moving into understanding and accepting and allowing God to fill him back up with hope and a sense of meaning, even in the face of such unbelievable tragedy. And here's one of the things he wrote. We must embrace the vision of God who has come close enough in his Son to understand, and who is powerful enough and resourceful enough to endure the worst that evil can do, and then out of it bring his best. My friends, that's what we're called to. We're called, even in the midst of the tragedy, of the suffering, no matter what it is that we've endured, that we really do understand that God has also been there. There is no place that we can ever go. There's no tragedy that we can ever face that Christ has not already been there in front of us to prepare a place. So how do we understand how these things happen? There are a couple of just very brief things, kind of theology, I guess, if you will. Many much more thoughtful and some of the pain and tragedy of the world. And again, there have been so many much more thoughtful people than I have that really helped us try to understand theology about pain and suffering in the world. One is the fact, and Ethan's already related to this sometime when we talked earlier about faith, about free will. You know, one of the things that we know is that God created every one of us with free will. And one of the cosmic risks, if you will, the cosmic gamble that God really did when he created us with free will was to recognize that by creating us with the capacity to love or not to love, we have that capacity, that what God was really doing was, it was such a symbolic and it was so characteristic of God's love to us that was the only way he could have created us. Think of this for a moment. First of all, if Claire and I are on our 45th year of marriage, if 45 years ago I'd grabbed Claire by the scruff of her neck and said, okay, you're going to love me. I'm going to make you love me. Well, first of all, she'd probably kick me. But other than that, what kind of love would that be? So free will, when we talk about free will and the free will conscious that God gave us, it was such an incredible act of love that God gave us the capacity to choose him or to not. And I will suggest to you that a lot of the world's tragedy and pain, a lot of the world's tragedy and pain comes out of this choice. That there's a lot of things in this world that are human created because there are human beings who choose and say no to God. And they choose to live out of greed and ambition and power and narcissism and all sorts of ways and do things that hurt other people. A lot of the world's tragedy can be explained by the whole concept of free will. Another part that's really incredibly true is that this world is not finished yet. Remember, Paul says, you know, I press on towards the high calling. I keep moving towards. We see in our scripture all along that God's not finished with this world yet. This is a moving, in theologians, they call it process theology. It's a way of understanding this world is just not quite finished. And our job in the middle of that is to live lives of hope and justice and courage and triumph, even in the midst of a world that is not finished, that is full of human tragedy. You know, for example, we think about the world, hunger in this world. It is not that God created a world that can't feed everybody on this planet. This earth has enough capacity to feed everybody on the face of the planet. It's about human greed and politics and corruption and all those sort of things. So much of the tragedy of this world is about things that, unfortunately, as human beings, we have chosen. The unfinished part of the world perhaps helps us understand a little bit about hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes. But what we know is, guys, there is so much more, and we are moving. What we're striving for is that relationship with God, and there's going to be a fulfillment someday. And in the meantime, our task is to live as whole and complete and full with as much joy and with much courage in facing the adversity as we possibly can face. So as we think through all of that, one of the things that I would also want to point you to, I was taught in seminary 40-something years ago, however long that was, that when you're preaching, you never read a long passage of Scripture or long from somebody else. Well, I'm going to violate that anyway because I'm not in preaching class anymore. So I can do that. So I want to read to you it's just about a page, out of a book that's called The Screwtape Letters. How many of y'all have you heard of The Screwtape Letters? C.S. Lewis. Okay, for those of you who hadn't heard of it, it's a imaginable and yet incredible, insightful writing that C.S. Lewis, who was a writer back in the 30s and 40s during World War II and just prior to that, who wrote, he says he found this manuscript. Okay, it's in his imagination. Okay, C.S. Lewis, his imagination. He finds this manuscript, he says, that somewhere down in the library in Oxford, of letters that were written from a senior devil in Satan's army. Okay, so this is in his imagination. He found these letters, and the letters are from, and he's writing letters of encouragement to his nephew, whose name is Wormwood. I love the names, okay? So, senior devil, Screwtape, writing letters of encouragement, because his junior nephew, Wormwood, has been given a human patient to corrupt, okay? So, Screwtape is writing letters of encouragement to Wormwood of how to corrupt this human patient. And he talks about in one of these letters how, as human beings, and we all know this, we have good times and bad times. We have these up and down times, seasons of our life where we feel strong and confident. And then there's seasons of our life where we feel depleted and we feel exhausted. And so Screwtape is telling Wormwood there are these advantages to both the peak times of a human being's life as well as the troughs of human time when you can corrupt him the best. So he talks about these up and down because he says human beings, we are half spirit and half animal. You know, we're part of God's kingdom, and yet we're still human flesh nature that Ethan talked about last couple of weeks. And so this is what Screwtape says to Wormwood about how to take advantage of these peak and trough periods. So this little part. And this is where the troughs come in, so the downtimes of a human being's life. When he says the enemy, remember it's Screwtape who is a devil who is talking about God. So when he says the enemy, he means God. Okay, devil's advocate point of view. So you have to think kind of backwards here for a second. Are y'all with me right now? Have I lost anybody yet? Okay. So, and this is where the troughs come in. You might have often wondered why the enemy, God, does not make more use of his power to be sensibly present to human souls in any degree he chooses and at any moment. But you now see, because Screwtape has already talked about it, that the irresistible and the indisputable are the two weapons which the very nature of his scheme forbids him to use. Merely to override a human will, as his felt presence in any but the faintest and most mitigated degree would certainly do, would be for him, for God, useless. He cannot ravish. He can only woo. For his ignoble idea is to eat the cake and have it. The creatures are to be one with him, but yet themselves. Merely to cancel them or assimilate them will not serve. He's prepared to do a little overriding at the beginning. He will set them off with communications of his presence, which, though faint, seem great to them, with emotional sweetness and easy conquest over temptation. But he never allows this state of affairs to last very long. Sooner or later, he withdraws, not in fact, but at least from their conscious experience, all those supports and incentives. Here's the part. He leaves the creature, us, to stand upon its own two legs, to carry out from the will all duties which have lost all relish. It is in these such trough periods, much more than during the peak periods, that it is growing into the sort of creature he wants it to be. Hence, the prayers offered in a state of dryness, are those which please him the most. We can drag our patients along by continual tempting, because we design them only for the table. And the more their will is interfered with, the better. He cannot tempt to virtue as we do to vice. He wants them to learn to walk and therefore must take away his hand. And if only the will to really walk is there, he is pleased even with their stumbles. Do not be deceived, Wormwood. Our cause is never more in danger than when a human being, no longer desiring but still intending to do our enemy's will, looks round upon a universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished, asks why he has been forsaken, and still obeys. Right? But of course, the troughs afford some opportunities to our side also. Next week, I will give you some hints on how to exploit them. Your affectionate uncle, Screwtape. So I recommend Screwtape Letters to you because it really helps us understand how in the midst of such tragedy and pain, and even sometimes when we feel like God has forsaken us and we are alone, that we are not. The scripture that we see, for I'm convinced, Romans 8:38, for I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. My friends, we're all going to face troubles, temptations, difficulties, sufferings, losses. That is a part of our life. And there's much of that we will never understand why. But it's in the midst of that tragedy, it's in the midst of the sufferings and facing those things that we really can be growing into the sort of creatures that please him the best. Because even in the midst of our own, what we feel is aloneness, that we can be aware that there is no place that we will ever go or ever have been that Christ has not gone before us to prepare a place. Let's pray together. Father, we give you thanks for this day and for even this really difficult passage and understanding and dealing with life, that dealing with tragedy and hurt and pain is never easy. And that sometimes there's just such a paradox that we just cannot make sense. And so we need to try to not to. And only fall on our knees in reverence and hope and to allow you to fill us back up with courage to face adversity, with strength to face the exhaustion that sometimes we experience in life, with hope to give us chance for taking one more step, one more day in the midst of the pain that we faced, to know that you are always there and there's nothing that can separate us from your love. And it's in that experience, it's in that reality, and it's in that truth that we lift our prayer of hope to you this day. In Christ's name, amen.